It would be good if you could have your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. We come in our series of studies in this letter to the first part of chapter 4. Up until now in this letter, Paul has been looking back at what the Lord had done in the Thessalonian church. He had been given his time to words of encouragement and praise and joy for the Thessalonian believers. He also gave his time to defense of the gospel that he preached, defense of their ways among them, how they preached the gospel and how they loved them. And then last time we noticed how he gave his time to prayer for the believers there. But now Paul turns to instruction. He turns from looking to the past to looking to the present and to the future and giving them instruction concerning the living of the Christian life. Last time we noted in his prayer at the end of chapter 3 that there were areas of their faith that they were lacking. He wanted to see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith, we read in verse 10. There were certain doctrines, certain teachings that they had not yet put into practice. There were certain truth that they had not yet comprehended. And so Paul, having longed to go and minister to them personally, having been prevented from doing so, took the opportunity in this letter that he was writing to address the most pressing issues for the brethren in Thessalonica. Those things that they were facing, those questions, those places that they were falling down, those difficulties that they were having, those gaps in their faith. And it is extremely practical teaching. In this fourth chapter, Paul addresses three different topics which are still extremely applicable for each and every one of us today. They were pressing issues for the Thessalonians living in a pagan, idolatrous and utterly immoral society. And today, we are living in much the same way, in much the same kind of society. And they are things that affect us all. These issues that are dealt with are sex, work, and death. Well did the preacher in the Ecclesiastes write, "There is nothing new under the sun." The things that we see today are not a surprise. They are not new. The difficulties believers face today are not a surprise. They are not new. One must presume that though Timothy came with a largely encouraging report, the report that Paul has been reflecting on up till now, there were also areas on which he reported which were areas of concern. Those areas that needed to be perfected in their faith. Now, we're only going to deal with the first issue this morning in this first part of this chapter from verses 1 to 8. That, namely, is the sanctification of the believer, particularly in the area of sexual relations. Now, this is not a sermon that I'm particularly relishing on preaching, but nonetheless it is here in God's word and it is valid, it is applicable for each and every one of us. These are temptations, difficulties that many face, and it is of vital importance. Sadly, the evangelical and reformed church today there is often a disparity between what we believe and how we live. There is a difference between our creed and our conduct, you could say. And this is deeply concerning. It is dangerous for the individual believer as they are led down dangerous paths. It is dangerous for the church at large, damaging the church, undermining the church, allowing sin to enter the church. And it is dangerous for the church's witness in this world as we become worldly and hypocrites in their eyes. It damages the cause of the gospel. We are living in a day and in a society where morals are loose, where vastly the world has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Once upon a time in this nation, sexual immorality was abhorrent. It was seen as repugnant. Fornication, promiscuity, adultery, pornography, homosexuality was all seen as morally wrong. But now not only is much of it tolerated, it is also promoted. It is encouraged. It is normalised and even expected. And sadly, this is something that has crept into the church. The mindset of the world has caused great damage for the church. It is so easy for the church, for Christians, true believers, to be squeezed into the mould of the world. Christian ethics, the Christian morals and law that this nation was largely founded upon has been eroded away, and that is increasingly the case. And my friends, this is to be lamented. We must pray to the Lord that he would turn the tide of this immorality in our nation. But there is one thing that we must not do. We must not become acceptant of it. We must not become complacent about it. We must not normalise it. And we must not become conformed to this world. We're exhorted by Paul in his letter to the Romans. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what it is that is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The renewing of our minds through the instruction of God's word. We must turn to it, take it seriously. We must be conformed into Christ-likeness, holiness, rather than worldliness. Another way of putting this would be sanctified. Be sanctified. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so we come to God's word now. And Paul says in verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. We read in verse 1 that Paul is exhorting the brothers and sisters in Christ in Thessalonica to abound more and more in their faith, in their walk with the Lord, that they may grow closer to the Lord, that they may abound in holiness. They had received instruction. They had received how they should live as Christians, what they should know, how they ought to walk, that is, how they ought to live, and indeed, how they should please God. What a glorious thing it is that we, human beings, Christians, can please God. How are we to please God? Well, we are to do his will. We are to keep his word. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. But what is sanctification? this is important. I just want to dwell some time on this point. What is sanctification? It is what we almost need. It is God's will for us. It is God's will for his people to be sanctified. But what is sanctification? Well, the most basic way of understanding the work of sanctification is understanding it as the work of making the believer holy. It is a growing in likeness to Christ. Christ, the only perfect man to ever have lived. The Son of God, perfect in holiness. To be sanctified means to be made holy. To be set apart. In the Old Testament, we see this many times. Things were sanctified for use in the temple. They were used for holy means. They were set aside purely for the task of temple worship. We also read of this in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2. You will remember maybe when we were going through those chapters, when the Lord made the seventh day and he rested. We read that he sanctified it. He separated it apart. He made it holy. And this is a break with sin. This is something that begins at conversion. This is a break with sin that we must have. It is repentance. It is turning from sin, turning from our idols to the living God, to believe in Jesus. It's a break with sin. We must shun it. We must turn aside from it. We are sanctified. Now there is a sense that all believers already are sanctified. Paul says concerning believers that have already been saved out of a very immoral society and living in immorality themselves. In 1 Corinthians. He says, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We have been sanctified. We have been set apart. We are God's special people, purchased with the blood of Christ. We've been sanctified. We are holy. Holy people, set aside for God, for the worship of God, for living for God, for holiness. In verse 7 here, Paul says, God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. We have not been called to live uncleanly, but to live holy, holy lives. Therefore, because we have been sanctified, we have been set apart, we have been saved, there needs to be a radical separation from sin. And that radical separation from sin is an ongoing activity. It's an ongoing process. Some theologians use two names, either definitive or positional sanctification. That is, you have been sanctified, as Paul has said. And progressive sanctification, being made holy, that we may be made like Christ. Let me just illustrate it like this. And admittedly, it is a flawed illustration, but I trust that this will be helpful. If, just for example, just imagine it, I was suddenly adopted into the royal family. I became the son of the king by adoption. Legally, I would be a prince. Oh, it might sound, seem laughable. The son of a king. The king may even see me as such and accept me into his family and acknowledge me as his son. But after 38 years of living a normal life, a working class life, working in manual labour, there would be a great deal to be done in my life that I might live as a prince. That I might act like a prince. That I might speak like a prince. It would take time. It would take energy. It would take toil and work and labour. I would have to avail myself of all the helps that the king could give me, that I might be able to be conformed into royalty, that I might be able to know how to conduct myself around the king and around other subjects. There would be a great deal to be done. Now, this is a rather flawed but hopefully healthy picture of sanctification. The problem with this illustration is that it seems like all the work is down to me. But sanctification is not quite like it. Sanctification in the Christian life, I don't think, has any real parallels. Because the believer has the Holy Spirit. The believer has the Holy Spirit given to the believer, working in the believer, sanctifying the believer. Working on every area of their life. The thoughts, the intents, the desires, the emotions. All of these things the Holy Spirit is working on. We are being passively sanctified from within by the Spirit through the Word. But there is an active role of the believer in sanctification. There is an active part we must play. The Christian has the responsibility to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Now, this doesn't mean that we have any reason for boasting. Any progress we make in our life in holiness is thanks to God. It is His work. But we are exhorted in Scripture to work at sanctification, to strive towards sanctification with the help and strength of the Holy Spirit. It is the Lord's work, but He uses the instrumentality of man. And in God's Word, we have many exhortations, many warnings, which help, which should encourage us to strive, to press on towards the goal of holiness. Paul gives here instruction to the believer as to how to live. There is an injunction on them. There's an imperative, what we must do. We must abstain from sexual immorality. We must be sanctified in all areas of life, and especially in the area of sexual ethics. Unfortunately, in our day, there has been such an emphasis on the passive side of sanctification that there has been a great lack of striving, pressing on towards holiness. There is a let go and let God kind of mentality. It's eroded the concern of previous generations of Christians to pursue a life of holiness and sanctification. The Puritan John Owen called that negative aspect of sanctification that of putting away sin, the mortification of sin. He would mortify it. He called one of his books that, the mortification of sin. Kill it off. And this is what we must be about. We must be ruthless with sin in our lives. We must not entertain it, must not quibble with it. No, we must be ruthless with it. There must be a radical break and abstention from sin. Before I move on, I just want to note that it's very clear that sanctification will not be complete in this life. We are ever striving towards the goal There is a target set and we must aim at it. And it will be a work that we must strive on and work at until our dying day. But then one day, in glory, we will be completely sanctified. But just because we have many scriptures and much evidence to say that we will not be perfect, completely holy in this life, does that not mean that we mustn't or cannot make progress in this life? Indeed we can. The Lord has said so. He says, be holy, for I am holy. And he has given us the Holy Spirit. He has broken the chains of sin in the believer's life. And we can have victory in every area of sin in our lives. We may need to keep working at it, but we can make progress. But we must always be relying on the Spirit's help. John Newton said, I am not what I might be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. And I am not what I hope to be. But I thank God that I am not what I once was. And I can say with the great apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. You see, he's not what he hopes to be and what he should be. He's still striving, but he's not what he once was. And he ascribes all that to God. And now our passage before us today, I think, presses home a number of reasons, motivations, that it is to motivate us and to show us the importance of sanctification in our life. Why is it important? Well, firstly, because it is God's will. It is God's will for the believer. Notice I say for the believer. If you are an unbeliever here this morning, have not come to Christ, there is no way we can be sanctified. This is not something that we can work out of ourselves. We cannot please God in and of ourselves. We must come to faith in Jesus Christ. And he will do that work in us. But for the believer, it is the will of God. Yes, Paul was writing to the church in Thessalonica, but if you are a believer here today, you can insert your name there. This is the will of God, marks sanctification. This is the will of God, Matthew's sanctification. You see, this is God's will for each and every one of God's people, without exception. Paul, in the first verse, exhorts the Thessalonian church and us to please God. God. And this is a fundamental principle by which we should live our Christian lives. Does it please God? Is what I am doing pleasing to God? Does it progress my sanctification? My holiness pleases God. Is what I am doing, is how I am living, pleasing God? It's a great principle of Christian living. Sanctification is important, firstly, because it is the will of God. Secondly, we have been called to holiness. Paul says, you have not been called to uncleanness, but in holiness. Are you aware, brother and sister, that we are called by God to salvation in order to be holy? This isn't an optional extra. This is something that we must strive towards. This is what we have been called to. Peter says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Indeed, this is why our Saviour gave his life. He shed his blood for his people, the believers in Jesus Christ. He redeemed us from sin. His blood brought special and holy people, and he didn't do that just so that we can carry on in our sin and immorality. He did that so that we may be holy. We are to be salt and light in this world, and we can only do that, we can only be that by being truly holy, sanctified people, set apart from this world. Thirdly, this passage, this instruction that Paul is given, is not the word of men. This isn't just Paul's thoughts, Paul's desires. No, this is the word of God. In verse 2 we read, "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." And Paul here is just reiterating things that he had already taught the Thessalonian believers. This is God speaking to us. This isn't any word of man. This is God's word. And fourthly, the Spirit we have been given is holy. The Spirit that the believer has been given is holy. We've noted already that the believer has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit working in his life, sanctifying him from within. In this passage, in verse 8, he who has also given us his Holy Spirit, there is a great emphasis on his holiness. This isn't just his name, but it is the Holy Spirit, the Holy. Paul is emphasizing that the Spirit that has been given to us is holy. How then can we live an immoral life? How then can we tolerate sin in any part of our life? What a motivation it should be to be sanctified. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a great price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The Holy Spirit that we have is holy. And so we must strive towards holiness. We must not tolerate sin in any area of our life. We must put a stake through it, as one preacher I heard say. We must be brutal with sin, brothers and sisters. But what does sanctification look like? And this is where we come to Paul's application of sanctification. Paul's application of sanctification. Paul applies sanctification to the area of sexual relations. This isn't the only area we need to be sanctified in, but it is an area of great importance. The Greek noun rendered sexual immorality that is in our translation has a comprehensive meaning denoting any and every form of sexual practice that lies outside the circle of God's revealed will. We have God's revealed will very clearly in God's word, though many seem to ignore it and choose to twist it. It is very clear that God made men and women, man and woman, to become one flesh. It is very clear in Genesis and right through the whole scriptures that the norm, that God's will for mankind is a monogamous heterosexual marriage, that it would be one man and one woman. Everything everything that you could possibly imagine outside of those bounds is sexual immorality. Whether that be in the thought, in the heart, or in the action, in what we indulge in what we watch, in what we look at, in what we read, is sexually immoral if it is outside the bounds of Christian marriage. My friends, we must come to the realization that sexual immorality in all its shades is one of the greatest enemies of Christian sanctification. It is one of the greatest enemies to the Christian life. And Paul exhorts us to abstain from it, to steer clear from it, to shun it. It's a strong word. It doesn't just mean to just narrowly avoid it. This isn't the sense that you could be in the same place as it's going on, but just not partake of it in your own body. No, this is get far from it. Do not entertain it. Do not dabble with it. Do not think about it. Let it not even be named among your people, among your church. Like Joseph ran away when put in the place of sexual immorality. He fled. He took drastic action. We must take drastic action. We must not entertain it. This is how God sees this sin. It's a grave thing, and it should not be named among us. People around them in Thessalonica would have been perpetrating all kinds of sexual perversions in the name of religion, because they liked it, whatever. One commentator quoted from a historian called William Lecky. He says, in his History of European Morals, William Lecky paints a lurid picture of sexual license during the early period of the Roman Empire. The cities of Greece, Asia Minor, and Egypt, he writes, had become centres of the wildest corruption, and innumerable slaves from these countries had spread their immorality to Rome. Indeed, there has probably never been a period when vice was more extravagant or uncontrolled than it was under the Caesars. Well, that's quite saying something. But we too are living in a greatly immoral society, aren't we, and increasingly so. Back then, men were not expected to keep themselves for their wives. They openly gratified their lusts elsewhere. Homosexuality was prevalent everywhere. And we must remember that this church are a church of first generation believers coming out from that, struggling with it still. Many of them were partaking in that moral laxity of their society. And as young believers, he has already spoken to them and now is writing to them, make a clean break. Abstain from it. Entertain it no longer, not even for a moment. Paul goes on. He says they must not be like the non-Christians who do not exercise self-control. Do not live in passions of lust like the Gentiles, because they don't know God. They don't, outside, they don't know God. But you do. You know what God's will is. You've been called to holiness. We must remove ourselves from temptation. Christ, the Christian, must not conduct themselves in passions of lust. And this includes within marriage. We must be motivated by holiness and honour in every area of life. There is no exception here. No quibbling about how it makes you feel or that you can't help it. No, we must strive to eradicate sin from our lives. And he's pressing home, which is why I'm trying to press this home in this area, because this is so important. So important in God's eyes, and for the good of the church, and for the good of you, dear believer. We must pray. We must pray that the Lord will help us in these things. We are told that failure in this area is defrauding our brother or sister. It's taking what is rightly another's, another husband or another wife, a future husband or wife. Not only is it damaging to you personally, it has far wider effects. Sexual sin, no matter what form it takes, impacts you and it impacts others. Think of David. He didn't mortify that sin. He didn't run away from it when the first thoughts came into his mind. But driven by lust, it had dire consequences for him, for Bathsheba, for Uriah, her husband, the child who died, the commander of the army that had it on his conscience that he put those men in danger, had the blood on his hands. Damage to the wider family of David throughout David's reign and on. It doesn't just affect you, it's not a personal matter. It is dangerous. And this, we are reminded of what it says here in verse 6. The Lord avenges. The Lord is a God of justice. Our Lord is a God of justice. And he will avenge sin. He will punish sin eternally for the unbeliever. And he will chasten his believers, his children. Let's flee from it. And let's, in every area of life, act in the way that Paul speaks of in this passage. Do not let covetousness, greed, anger, malice, lying, bad temper, all of these other things, do not let them take root in your heart. Kill it. Kill it. But just in conclusion, maybe you are wondering, what hope have I got then? What hope have I got? Maybe there's someone here this morning particularly struggling in this area. Or maybe there's been a failure in your life in the past. Or maybe you are living in the midst of this failure right now and you are saying, have I any hope? What hope have I had? Do I have? Well, praise God, there is hope. There is hope. Because there is forgiveness. There is cleansing for all who repent. For all who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance, in faith. 1 John 1:9 remains true. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My friends, turn from your sin. Put it to death. Go to the Lord in the strength of the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer, repent, confess, turn back to our Saviour. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, mortify the flesh. Do not try to excuse it. Yes, you may have particular struggles, but by the grace of God working in your life, you can overcome. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You cannot do it on your own strength, in your own ability, but you are called to be sanctified. And through the Lord's help, you can. But maybe you are here this morning and you are not yet saved. In many ways, I've been preaching to a believer this morning, but that doesn't mean it's been a waste of time for you to hear it. Because in this, we see God's holiness, God's desire for humanity, God's desire for his people, his expectation. And on the other side, we see the desperate wickedness of man's heart. We see the desperate wickedness of society around us, the morals, the ethics, what we are being moulded into and what is in our hearts. It is showing us how greatly we need a Saviour. It is showing us how amazing it is that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world at Christmas time to live a perfect life. He never had any sin like this. But he went to the cross to pay the price for sin like this. And if you, unbeliever, here this morning, are struggling with any sin in any area of your life, as you will be because you're a sinner, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And you too will be granted the Holy Spirit. Your old life will be dead in Christ, and you will be living a new life to be holy before God, to one day be perfect in His sight and live in glory with Christ forevermore. Do you not want that? Do you not desire holiness? Do you not desire to be with Christ? Oh, turn to Him. Believe on Him, for He is our only hope. Amen.